Thank you, guys. Thank you much. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Can you believe it? We're in chapter 3. And I better open mine. Might help me. The title of this message, if you like titles, is Paul Begins to End. We'll talk more about that here in a second. Churchill, when the war took a turn, during World War II, when the war took a turn, said, "It's not the beginning of the end, but it may be the end of the beginning." What a genius with words. So we're gonna talk about Paul and what he thinks about the beginning and the end. I want to say something to you before that. I want to make sure it gets on our tape, so it's kind of a peremptory sermon before the sermon. Probably many of you have been aware that there's been some interesting things going on in the government over the past couple of weeks, and I have watched with interest how all of this stuff has folded out with the United States Agency for International Development, and it brings some important points to mind that I want to share with you. There are Christians who deny biblical truth for money or love. And if you've been following this, you will have seen that there have been, quote, evangelical, close quote, leaders who have taken money ostensibly to come down on one side or another politically or on some social issue. Pastors, church media for sure, we're seeing it. I think we're going to see more as it goes on. There's going to be teachers, there's going to be seminaries that are involved in this, all on a leader level. And we're going to see that it's been motivated by the love of money and to some degree acceptance of peers, fitting in with the crowd. But there are also followers with this. There are people who listen to these pastors, these media personnel, media people, and these teachers. There are followers. If your loved one, most often a child, violates the laws of God, and you swing in order to support or defend them, you are denying Christ. Let me say this as strongly and as firmly as I can. If your child violates the laws of God, and you swing away from Scripture to support or defend them, you are denying Christ. Love them, yes, but you must stand on biblical truth. We must be in sympathy with God and all the great crowd of witnesses that Hebrews talks about, not our errant loved ones. You're not loving them by denying truth. As a matter of fact, you're helping them avoid their only truth. And the more support and the more help they get in it, they get in that way, the harder it will be for them to see truth. I want to encourage you, if that happens, to be courageous Now, I want to interrupt myself here and stop in the middle. There's a couple different levels here, and I'm not talking about the leader level. I don't want to get all involved in all the politics of that. I'm talking about the follower level, down where most of us live who deal with things. I can name to you a couple. One that comes to mind, one of these media leaders who has done exactly what I'm describing now. They have abandoned scriptural truth in order to support their child. Be courageous. Don't think they won't love you. It's not about you. What it is about is you using the opportunity to honor the Lord before them. You honor God before them. You serve God before them. And if you have, then I encourage you to repent, come to Jesus as Lord, and then do what he says to you in your communication with your loved one. I sure hope this gets easier. This is a pre-sermon, okay? Today there are very many churches, and I'm going to close it by saying this is the last facet of this thing. Today there are very many churches on this slippery slope who, instead of saying things like I just said to you, will say things that will allow you to accommodate your loved one's sin. Accommodate, facilitate, support, certainly not challenge. When you surround yourself with people like that, how hard it becomes to stand firm. When people around you say your firmness is, quote, not like Jesus. If you understood that, would you please say amen? It applies to churches. It applies to people you listen to or communicate with through social media or the internet. It applies to the community you live in. It applies to where you live. I would encourage you against moving to a community where you are the sore thumb that sticks out. That was a terrible illustration, but I think you get the idea. And everybody said, amen. I sure am glad that's over. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul begins to end. Finally, my brethren, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, some of your translations are going to be a little bit different than this, so bear with me. We may cover that. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means, I'll go on the next verse, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So we read 10 verses. We're not going to cover all those verses today, but some of those latter verses where Paul talks about his own testimony will weigh heavily upon what we're going to say here as we get there. Notice he begins, at least in my translation, he begins with the word finally. If you have the NIV, it says further. If you have the Christian Standard Bible, it says in addition. Now, I didn't look up all the translations, but you see there's different ways to put this. I think it's interesting that Paul writes finally when he still has two chapters to go. Sounds like a typical preacher to me. So let me close, and then after the person closes, he says more than he did before he said that. However, it may be, and the words that are translated, you know, further and in addition, there is latitude to do that. But I think that Paul used the word finally purposefully, because I think it's the final thing he wants to tell them. I think he wants to focus on the theme that dominates the rest of the book, and those are the next words. And what are the next words? Rejoice in the Lord. Now, we said earlier that was the theme for this book. He said to say the same things to you, so it sounds like he's repeating himself. So his theme for this whole book was rejoicing. And he talked about, he rejoiced that the gospel was being preached for whatever reason. He rejoiced because of what they have done for him. He's going to go on and talk more about rejoicing here in these last two chapters. I think he's moving through this, and he's going to build this toward kind of a crescendo of the reason there should be joy. This command, rejoice in the Lord, is used only three times in the entire New Testament. And all three of those times are in chapters 3 and 4. This one here in 3:1, in chapter 4, verse 4, and in chapter 4, verse 10. Three times in two chapters. So yes, I think he meant to say, finally, this is the big thing I want to say to you. Here is the important thing. He will tell them about how life in Christ is better than worldly pursuits and achievements. He's going to do that, and we're going to talk about that in just a second. He's going to tell how believers are citizens of heaven and how we should live that way. He's going to tell them how to pray. He's going to tell them what to think about. He's going to tell them how to be content, and the theme of all of that is so that there would be joy. Now, he says, beware three times, or watch out for. And each time there's a negative term that's used to describe teachers or others who would have them depend upon themselves, their works, for their standing before the Lord. Now, I use the word "there" too many times, perhaps, in that sentence. He's going to warn them about teachers who will get them to depend upon themselves. And we'll see as this unfolds. We already read it. We already read it once, when Paul said, all those things that I accomplished, I counted them but rubbish. Now, he uses three derogatory terms, and they seem to get worse as they go through. Some of this is cultural. It's cultural. Number one, he says, beware of dogs. So we're not talking about your lap poodle or labradoodle or doodle-oodle-oodle. I don't even know what some of these dogs are called anymore. I have trouble keeping track of them. He's talking about the dogs of their day, who were mangy scavengers. So you might be better to think hyena. okay, than our pets. The term was a derogatory term, and it's used in Scripture. I'm not going to go through all those references, but you can look it up. I mean, if you're a dog lover, you ought to get your concordance out and look up the word dog. I'm sorry, it will probably be disappointing to you. Take courage and hope in the reality that the writers of Scripture were not talking about your pet. Okay? But it was a negative term. And it was often used for those who had impure minds, who were morally impure or morally corrupt. Now think about it for a minute, folks. There were people coming to these Philippians that Paul called dogs. It's not only negative, there is a, in that particular culture, there was a connotation of it that these people were morally dirty. We go on. Evil workers. Now that's kind of a broad term, but from what I could tell from studies from the commentaries and the original languages, it's teachers, and they were always connected with false religion. So, and that's kind of the best we're going to do, the evil, but they are evil. And then he says, the mutilated, which was an interesting concept. Because you see, there were people in that day who believed and who taught that in order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. I don't have time to go back into all of the history of this, but if you remember, Peter went and preached to this Roman fellow and all of his family and all of his entourage, and the whole bunch of them got saved. And then Peter had to go back to Jerusalem and explain why he baptized these people, because they were not Jewish. And when he explained it, they said, well, it looks like God's going to save these non-Jewish people too. Later, they came and they had a big dispute about all of these non-Jewish people who were becoming believers. And what were they going to do? And there were Jewish believers and there were non-Jewish believers, and there was conflict and tension between them. And so the apostles, those who were in Jerusalem, wrote a letter and said, look, we're asking you Gentile people to do nothing more than abstain from immorality and abstain some things off for the blood and remember the poor. And they gave them, I think, four things that they were supposed to do. So there was this constant cultural, and I don't know that Jew and Gentile is race, but I think you understand, there was this constant tension between these. And of course, those who believed that you had to be a Jew before you could become a Christian believed in circumcision. Now, your Bible doesn't say that. Your translation may say something like false circumcision. The translation I read said mutilation. And actually, that's a good literal translation. That's what it means. Paul, I love Paul. Paul used a word play on the word circumcision that meant mutilation. And he was mocking them because that thing which they were most proud of, Paul said, is not something that's approved of God. It's a distortion. It's a mutilation. So three negative terms: dogs, evil workers, and the mutilated. Now, 3:3 gives a contrast. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ, and who have no confidence in the flesh. Three things. And these are all contrasts to those who depend upon their good deeds for acceptance by God. Let me broaden this just a little bit. So we talked about the circumcision and Gentiles who were not Jews, and how could they be believers? Of course, Paul said he was the apostle of the Gentiles. He went through all of these cities. And if you remember what he did in the book of Acts, he went to the cities where there was a synagogue, and he would share the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue and tell them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah that they were looking for. And he would stay there, and usually they rejected him, and then he would go and talk to the Gentiles. And by then he had some converts. He had some people who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And I can't go into all the historicity of all of this, but there were other things that were going on. By then he had a handful of people or some other people, and he'd go and he'd speak to the Gentiles. And they would openly accept the gospel. They were a whole lot more open than the Jews were. And so Paul said he was the apostle of Gentiles. And he went through all of these cities, not in Jerusalem, but he went through all of these cities. And the first place he went was a synagogue. There was no synagogue in Philippi, but there were people who were meeting down by the river. And you had to have a certain number of families in order to have a synagogue. And either there were not enough families there, or they didn't care enough to actually have a meeting place. But I want to get a little bit broader than this, because when Paul talks about the works of the flesh and the things that he did, he wants us to move past Judaism. There were those in Paul's day who were constantly trying to pull believers, and new believers are the most susceptible, into a works-based salvation. And he addresses this in almost all of his epistles. And as a matter of fact, if the Lord allows us at some point to get into the book of Galatians, the entire book of Galatians is about this. And he begins the book of Galatians by putting a curse on those who would preach anything other than the gospel that he preached. We still have these people today. Please think with me. They think if they are good, God will have favor on them. And they do good things either through feasts or special days and some of these old religious things, or obedience in a legal, or obedience, and they have a legalistic attitude. The legalistic people are dead serious, and they're also dead wrong. This thing permeates culture, and you've probably, everyone in here who's talked to anyone about the Lord, probably at one point or another has had somebody say something to you. If I step through the door of a church, probably the building would fall down. Or, and if they were more serious, they'd say, well, I intend to do that when I get this straightened out in my life. Why would they say that? They would say that because they understand, they think that they are to save themselves so they can be acceptable to God. And then when they get acceptable to God, they can come and present themselves before God. And the way they come and present themselves before God is by coming to a church building, which is wrong also. There's layers of wrong in this. We don't have time to get down through all of them, but you just cut down through the cake and take a slice out any place you want. Salvation is not based on our good deeds. Whether it's circumcision or obeying the feasts or being a Pharisee or being a Hebrew of the Hebrews as Paul was. It's not based on our good deeds. It's based on the good deeds of Jesus. We are incapable of doing what is necessary to earn our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. Good works, obedience, does not produce salvation. Salvation produces real obedience. It's God's grace at work within us. Now, notice that the contrast here that Paul is making. He says this true circumcision is characterized by worship, by joy, and by humility. Let me reread it to make sure, you know, I'm paraphrasing it. He says we will we'll worship God in the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus said? Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship God in the Spirit. We will rejoice in Christ Jesus. We're back to our theme. And we will have no confidence in the flesh. That's the humility. We're not trusting ourselves. We're not trusting what we can do. We're not trusting what we can think. And that's the contrast that he's making. All of which, all of those things, true worship, true rejoicing, and humility were all lacking in those evil workers that Paul talked about. Trying to be right with God without Jesus, or trying to add to what Jesus did, is hopeless and useless and makes us helpless. And worst of all, it focuses on us. Think with me for a second. It focuses on we or me or I, and what must I do, instead of focusing on Jesus, focusing on God who sent his only begotten Son. That instead of lifting our eyes out here to what God has done for us, it causes us to pull our eyes in. That's why Paul says there's no, you don't have confidence. There's no humility. Instead of worshiping God for what he did, we're focused on ourselves. It robs us of our joy. It robs us of our peace. And it makes us proud. If we don't succeed, it makes us proud because at least we tried. Now, in most of the rest of this chapter, Paul talks about how this works slash legalism stuff doesn't work. And he lists, and I read some of this, he lists all of his areas of accomplishment, and he says it was all rubbish or trash. Some of your translations say dung. He gave it all up. He realized it was all futile. That what he did was nothing before God. That's why he could say it was rubbish. It was nothing. It was useless. Throw it out. It's not what he did. It's what Jesus did. I believe that Paul saw these false teachers as sort of blasphemers. I mean, what is a blasphemer? A blasphemer is someone who takes credit away from God. Remember the king in the New Testament who gave a speech and all his political buddies who wanted to be nice to him said it is the voice of God. And instead of giving God glory, the book of Acts tells us this very explicitly. Instead of giving God glory, he received it. And the Bible says he was eaten with worms and he died. So when we get into this place where we are attempting to do what Jesus Christ has already done for us, we get into that mode of I'm going to do this and make God look on me favorably, and we mess this whole thing up. We take glory that only belongs to the Lord Jesus. We diminish what he has done. They took glory away from Jesus, and they worshiped him less, if at all, because of the things that they were doing. Folks, we have entire religious systems built upon this. And some of them are not even shy about who you pray to. You can pray to saints. You can pray to Mary. Some of this is a whole lot more subtle, and that it appeals to our morality. You know, Jesus wants us to have joy. And you can't have joy if you're trying to please God by what you do. He wants to rule our hearts with His joy and with His peace and with confidence, His confidence. Confidence in Him, not in ourselves, but confidence in Him. He wants us to have confidence that He's in control, that He has covered it all, past, present, and future. You say, well, Pastor, aren't I supposed to do what the Lord says? Yes, that's obedience. And the Holy Spirit will work that in our lives. And when we get all done with doing what the Lord has had us to do, because we were obedient, we bow our hearts before Him and we say, thank You for Your grace. I am but an unprofitable servant. And anything more than that is the fringe of this blasphemy. Paul wants these people whom he loves to have the joy of the Lord. And he realizes that when this false stuff comes in, it will pull their attention away from Jesus Christ. They will put the attention on themselves, and when it pulls it away from Jesus Christ, they cannot have the fullness of His joy. They cannot walk in confidence anymore. Their worship will not be what it ought to be. So he begins to end by commanding us to rejoice. And where is our rejoicing supposed to be? This you can answer this. In the Lord. Not in ourselves. Not in what we have done. Not in our church. Not in our religious system. Not in the fact that we went to the program the church put on. But in the Lord Jesus. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, there's a lot of things that I couldn't say. Lord, there are things I don't know how to say in this. I just know from my own life and from talking to other people that in maybe hundreds of ways a day, we get prodded. It's like this little test that comes to whether or not we'll be receptive to putting ourselves on the throne and next to You or pushing You off altogether. We have religious systems that will offer us easy things to do. We've got denominations, Lord, please forgive us. We've got denominations that have split because the people disagreed about what good things were that they were supposed to do for You. And some do this and some do that. And they did it all in an effort to prove how wonderful they were in Your eyes. Lord, help us to see that without You we are nothing. That our righteousness, our goodness is as filthy rags. That all the good deeds that we can do are nothing but rubbish. That we stand only secure, only in peace, only in worship, and only in joy, based not on what we do, but based upon the perfect work of Jesus, Your Son. And to Him be all the glory. If there's anyone who's hearing me who has struggled with this or been confused about it, set them free. You have joy for them. You have peace. You have a place of humility where they can walk with a confidence. Purify our worship so our focus is on you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.